Oftentimes when we study the Bible, we look at characters we read about as if they're some sort of superheroes. We think to ourselves, could we be like the Apostle Paul and deal with all kinds of hardships and that he dealt with, being shipwrecked and stoned and being betrayed by false brethren? Or could we be like Ruth, a woman of faith, who left her family and country to dedicate her life to God? How about the Apostle John, who was exiled to the island of Patmos, alone and aged, yet knowing that the people of God relied on him for comfort, encouragement, correction, and instruction in godliness? You might ask yourself, could I be like Timothy or Titus, the young evangelists willing to risk their lives to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God, knowing that they would face life-threatening rejection and persecution? How could they do the things they did? How did they overcome their sins and depression and illness and temporary setbacks and discouragement under continual dire circumstances? How could they overcome and endure until the end and be given the crown of eternal life? How can I, you might ask, could we do these things? Well, they were different personality types. They came from all walks of life. Some were young, some were old, and everything in between. Men, women, young people who showed courage and faith throughout their lives. They had fears and doubts and worries and trials by the dozens. They didn't always have worldly success or great wealth. Most didn't hold high positions or offices in government or business, but they all had common godly traits such as humility, obedience to God, repentance, and love toward God. They all had a willingness to submit their lives to Him. There's a man in the Bible, one of God's flawed yet humble servants. I'd like to take a glimpse at his life and see if we can tap into his mind and heart and how God used him. There's little known about him, but we're told he served under King David, and he was a musician and a friend of the king. It's recorded that he wrote at least 11 psalms. This morning, let's see what lessons we can learn from the life of Asaph in Psalms 73. We'll focus much of the message this morning on this psalm, Psalm 73. But before we delve into this psalm, I'd like to share some interesting background information about him. Fawcett's Bible Dictionary says Asaph's name means assembler, a Levite, son of Berechiah, one of David's choir leaders, an inspired seer or prophet, as well as composer of music. The sons of Asaph, quote-unquote, were poets and musical composers of the school founded by him, as Heman and Jeduthun also were heads of schools of sacred inspired music. In Psalms 50, Psalm 73 through 82 are all attributed to his authorship. And then there's a Psalm 83 that celebrates the victory of Jehoshaphat long after Asaph's time. Therefore, it says Asaph in this psalm title above it. It's meant to mean that it was one of the school of Asaph who wrote this psalm. So if you're not already there, let's go to Psalm 73 and we'll start in verse 1. It says, "Truly, God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart." Verse 2. "But as for me, my feet almost stumbled. My steps nearly slipped." So Asaph, we see, was in a place where he once had great confidence in God, but now that faith was being challenged by circumstances and other people around him. He was letting other people's sins affect how he thought and how he reasoned. He wondered to himself, how can God bless the wicked? He was legitimately troubled, and he became doubtful. He started to think God was being unfair, and he almost lost his confidence in God as an omnipotent, just rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. The analogy that he uses describes someone standing in a slippery place and is barely able to walk or stand up without falling, like someone who's trying to walk on ice and nothing to keep them from slipping, as if they had no support whatsoever. He was at the end of his rope, like a falling man who had no strength to walk. There's a possibility that he may even heard or read one of King David's Psalms, in Psalms 37 and verse 23 and 31. I would even think it might be possible that because they were musician friends, they shared their love of music and of the Word of God and their inspiration of God. And maybe he was reminded of one of those verses that says, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Eternal, and he delights in his way. The law of the Eternal is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide." Verse 3 of Psalm 73 says, "For I, Asaph, was envious of the foolish or the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." The word foolish or boastful means sinners. The word prosperity is translated shalom, the word for peace. It can also mean safe. So he says, "I was envious of sinners when I saw the prosperity or the peace or safety that the wicked had, or that he thought they had." So Asaph became envious of boastful, foolish sinners and thought they had been given peace and safety. They gave off the appearance that they were untouchable. They could get away with anything by using their money and influence and taking advantage of others less fortunate. Asaph realized these sinners were putting their trust and confidence in money, position, power, and their own ability, and not in God. Asaph thought that they were free from trouble, never had any consequences for their corrupt ways. Still, he doubted for the moment whether God was just. And he questioned whether God befriended the righteous any more than he did the wicked. Verse 4. "For there are no pangs or bands in their death, but their strength is firm." In other words, they're not tormented, or they don't have any pain, or even under any pressure. They live a life of ease, he thought, and to think that God didn't make it hard on them after a life of corruption and deceit, of taking advantage of others, he actually thought that God was not displeased with the wicked. He thought they get to enjoy the good things of this world and still lead a life of sin without consequences, and then to top it all off, when it comes time to die, they get to die in peace. I can almost hear him saying, "That's not fair. They don't waste away like the righteous do. They don't suffer with sickness and disease like those who serve God. They don't live and die in an undignified manner like some of God's people do." He thought they just die peacefully. They get to live a great life. They make money. They get to go to all kinds of fancy places and travel and do all kinds of things and take advantage of others. And yet there are no consequences, he thought. Verse 5, "They're not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men." Verse 5, it says, it literally means they don't labor like the common man. They're exempt from the common burdens and troubles of humanity. There seems to be some special intervention in their favor to save them from common calamities that come upon the human race. and they're not plagued like other men with being afflicted or smitten. That's what he thought. The calamities that come so heavily on the rest of humanity do not seem to come upon them. They're favored, prospered, happy, while others who serve God are afflicted. Verse 6, therefore, pride serves them as their necklace, and violence covers them like a garment. Brenton's English Septuagint translation says of verse 6, therefore pride has possessed them. They have clothed themselves with their injustice and ungodliness. This describes some of the great people of this world, doesn't it, brethren? I can think of a few politicians, world leaders, entertainers, wealthy business people, great athletes, who kind of come across this way. I'm sure you can too. They're proud and haughty, commanding, dictatorial, and domineering. Not all, but many are self-serving and only have their own best interest at heart and what they can get for themselves. I'd like to read the Authorized King James Version of verse 6. It says, therefore, pride compasses them about as a chain. Violence covers them as a garment. The phrase rendered compasses about as a chain means their mind and attitude sends a message to all around them that they seem to imagine that they are better than others. And they're treated in this manner because, according to the worldly standards, they are better than others. That's how they feel. The word means to adorn with a necklace or a collar. And the idea is that pride surrounds them as with a neck chain or a collar for the neck. They wear it as an ornament and they make it conspicuous. They want everybody to know who they are and what they are and that they're special. They make it obvious for others to see, and you can even see in their body language that they want everyone to know just how great they are. The next part of the verse says, violence covers them with a garment. Injustice or cruelty seems to be their very clothing. They manifest in their whole demeanor that they are men and women of haughtiness and pride. And they lack the capacity for tenderness, sympathy, and they truly are disingenuous. Verse 7, their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. The contemporary English version says, their eyes poke out with fat and their minds are flooded with foolish thoughts. They could have whatever their heart desired, and it pained Asaph. Asaph was comparing the common Israelite with the wicked, and he saw that they were not weakened and beat down by toil and want, as other men often are. He saw that whatever came into their mind as an object of desire, they could obtain it without any obstacle or trouble. They didn't have to save up for it, and they seemed only to wish for a thing, or to think of it, they have it. I've known people like this. If they see something they want, they go out and buy it. I was talking to someone a few months back, and they were looking at these particular watches, and they showed me a picture of it. They said, well, what do you think? I said, well, I think it looks nice. He says, yeah, he says, I do too. It's $26,000. And he was thinking about buying it, and he was already wearing a Rolex watch. So you've seen people like this, possibly on one of those shows like Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous or a show like that. That's an old show. I'm giving away my age. 45. Some of these people own multiple homes and luxury cars and diamond rings, boats, airplanes, whatever they want, they just go out and acquire it. If they want a position or power, they do what they need to do to get in favor with the right people. And if that means stepping on a few people or stepping over them, so be it. Many of these people are wicked because they misuse their power and authority and influence and wealth. Instead of using it to serve other people, they use it to misuse and mistreat others. They use all these things for ungodly gain and to take advantage of others. Verse 8. The Today's English Version accurately describes their approach toward others. It says, they laugh at or mock other people and speak of evil things. They're proud and make plans to oppress others. The intention is that they deride those who want to follow God's way because they think they're above any type of consequence. We see that in the world today and in the news, how people are continually trying to put down anybody who professes to be a Christian. And there are a lot of professing Christians out there, and there are some of them are good people who are striving to keep the commandments and want to have good morals. And those in the media and entertainment are continually putting down those who want to strive to live a godly life, who stand for something. So the intention is that they deride those who want to follow God's way of life because they think they're above any consequence. They have no problem oppressing others as long as they are in power and they're proud. And they don't really regard the feelings and rights of other peoples. Verse 9 says, they set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue walks through the earth. In other words, when it says they set their mouth against the heavens, they blaspheme God. And they seem to set themselves above all law and act as if God or man could not hold them accountable. I mean, they just reek with this pride and vanity. We see it today, every day on the news. The politicians, the entertainers, they're so proud and vain and haughty. And that's what Asaph was looking at them. They continue to prosper. They continue to gain more popularity even when they sin. People just, you know, look the other way. They wink and look the other way. Verse 10. Therefore, his people return here and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? In essence, they're saying, God won't know what I'm doing, and he won't find out. And they even ridicule the knowledge of God that we strive to live by every single day. They probably think, you bunch of saps, you suckers, who want to live by God's way of life, you want to tell the truth, you don't want to commit adultery, you don't want to steal. We do all those things, and we get away with it. Verse 12, behold, these are ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Again, that was going through the mind of Asaph. Verse 13. Surely, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. So Asaph was questioning his striving to live by God's way of life. He thought it was in vain. He thought by living a godly life and ordering his life in the right way that he wasn't benefiting from it at all. The contemporary English version says, what good did it do me to keep my thoughts pure and refuse to do wrong? Well, he would come to find that his thoughts were not altogether pure. In an almost Job-like fashion, he examines himself and tries to think through the process. But he uses human reasoning. He tries to evaluate the cause and effect relationship in his life and in the lives of the ungodly. He compares himself with other people, questioning, wondering, pondering, feeling confounded. He tries to reason through his dilemma. Verse 14. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. You could tell it was bothering him. I have been plagued in his mind and chastened every morning, being taken advantage by these people. Verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. It troubled him to see other people advancing and the people of God struggling and suffering and going through trials and difficulties. You can see Asaph was in mental and emotional, spiritual anguish. He was perplexed and in consternation. He couldn't understand this perplexity of life. He couldn't accept this, how life was. And if God was going to just look the other way, and he was going to just ignore what the wicked did, then Asaph was about ready to throw in the towel. He was almost at the point of giving up on God until he went to church. Verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Up to this point, Asaph thought he knew what life was all about. He thought he knew how the world worked. He thought he knew how God worked. But he had more to learn, much more to learn. Put a marker in Psalm 73, if you would, brethren, and let's go to Psalms 150. And we'll look at the importance coming to services, the Sabbath services, on a weekly basis, and what the experience is supposed to do for us. Psalms 150, verses 1 through 6, says, praise the Eternal, praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty firmament. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with the sound of a trumpet. Praise Him with the lute and the harp, like in special music. When we come to church and we listen to special music or on a high holy day, praise Him with the timbrel and dance. Praise Him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Eternal. Praise the Eternal. So we come here to find ways to be encouraged, to be inspired, to have our hearts and minds corrected if need be, so that God can help us draw closer to Him and we can grow more in godly character. Back to Psalm 73 and verse 18. Psalm 73 and verse 18. Now God starts to reveal more to Asaph what happens to the wicked. Psalm 73 and verse 18 says, "Surely, now I know, you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. They don't get away with anything. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors." Verse 20. "As a dream when one awakes, so eternal when you awake, you shall despise their image." The Bible in basic English says at verse 20, "As a dream when one is awake, they are ended. They are like an image gone out of mind when sleep is over." Verse 21, "Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind." The Authorized King James Version says, "I was pricked in my reins." God had exposed the error in Asaph's heart and mind, just like he did with King David and Job, the apostles Peter and Paul, and all of the saints of God who come to see their sin and repent of it. That's why he was grieved, because he realized he had sinned against God and his perspective was wrong. Albert Barnes notes in the Bible, say at verse 21, "When Asaph's heart was grieved, it literally and more expressively was soured." He had a really bad attitude. The meaning is that his heart was so grieved and pained, he was dissatisfied. His mind was embittered, and he was rendered unhappy by the views which he cherished about God, as doubting the wisdom and justice of his dealings with people and about people, as being envious at their prosperity. And he was making his judgments, and it was affecting his attitude towards God when he saw these other people who were taking advantage. But then he came to realize that that was not the case at all. You can almost sense and feel his inward struggle as he tries to not test God too much. He was grieved in his heart deeply, and he'd become embittered and somewhat jaded. In the next few verses, you start to see a change of heart and mind even more. More heartfelt repentance starts to take place. Like in the parable of the prodigal son, he starts to come to his senses. Verse 22, "I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you." You could see he was ashamed of how he was feeling, that he let himself get to that point, and he had allowed his faith to start to deteriorate. He'd even got to the point where he let himself become envious of sinners. The New Revised Standard Version of the Bible says, "When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was stupid and ignorant. I was like a brute beast toward you. Nevertheless," verse 23, "I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand." We heard about that in the sermonette. Here you can see he humbles himself and strives to be faithful, and he confesses his sin to God, and he admits that he needs God to walk him through the maze and the confusion of life. You can see Asaph's sense of relief and understanding, knowing that God had lovingly corrected him and God got him back on track. You can see in his joy and excitement, in his zeal and love for God, now knowing that God was going to be there for him and for those who remain faithful to him. He will walk us through the difficult times of life. He will hold our hand. He was happy to be corrected by God. Verse 24. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. You will guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Now you can see Asaph gaining momentum, catching the vision of his calling, his purpose, and the purpose for all who continually repent and who wholly submit themselves to God and let God fight their battles for them, even if we are fighting against ourselves. He stopped relying on his own thoughts and his own ideas. And he was seeking wisdom from above. Let's hold our place here again, brethren, and go to Psalm 17 and verse 15. Psalm 17 and verse 15. King David utters similar words for being faithful to God and not giving up on him. Like Job and Asaph, King David is inspired, knowing what the end will be for those who love, revere, and serve God. He knew what their ultimate destiny was going to be. He knew they will be given eternal life. He has complete confidence in God that he will never leave him or forsake him or his people. Psalm 17, verse 15 says, As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. When we will be like God, as God is working out his plan of salvation in us, reproducing godly characteristics in us now. David said, I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. That he would be in the God family. Job made a similar statement. If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service, I will wait till my change comes. You shall call, and I will answer you, and you shall desire the work of your hands. Asaph knew, Job knew, David knew what the ultimate destiny after we overcome and endure until the end was: eternal life, the God family. Back to Psalms 73 and verse 25 says, whom have I in heaven but you? He asked this question. Asaph asks and answers his own question, this time with new understanding, with clarity of mind and heart, with loving correction from his Creator. He says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none other upon earth that I desire besides you. Because when it all comes down to it, it's all about us in our individual relationship with God, not about our friendships with other people, our relationships with our children or our parents. The bottom line is it's all between us and God. Verse 26, my flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Verse 27, for indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. He finally understood. If they weren't living a godly life, no matter what it seemed like, people were being blessed and had physical blessings. If they did not worship God, if they did not follow God, for indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. In verse 28, we see a very important conclusion to Asaph's personal dilemma. After he went through this roller coaster ride of emotions and then self-examination and godly correction, God helps him sort things out again, like he did with Job. Asaph then didn't lose his faith in God. Verse 28 says, "But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the eternal God, that I may declare all your works." But it is good for us, brethren, to draw near to God and to put our trust in Him, so that we can let others know, especially those of the household of faith, how God works in our lives, how He delivers us, how He blesses us, how He comforts us and encourages us in our times of need. Here's the thing, brethren. As a result of that experience, Asaph became more devoted to God, and his faith in God was restored. He now had a process that he could use again and again and again. When things started to slip away from him, or if he started to get out of touch, he could always go to God. He knew that things were going to be okay, that God was in control. Asaph learned that there was a reap and sow effect, and there were consequences for everyone, good or bad. We rarely know what goes on in people's lives, spiritually speaking. Some people put on a good front, and their lives appear better than what they really are. And you see some others who think the grass is greener on the other side. But it's not. And then there are some who are good, really good at the form, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They live lives that are smoke and mirrors, but inwardly they are whitewashed tombs and full of dead man's bones. These are like the people Asaph was envious of until God exposed them for what they really were. So what lessons can we learn from the life of Asaph in Psalm 73? I've written down 5 that we can learn with some sub-points as well. Lesson number 1. Asaph allowed himself to be corrected by God. Asaph allowed himself to be corrected by God. He humbled himself and had a right heart and attitude. How can we allow ourselves to be open to correction from God? How can that be done today, brethren? I suggest 2 ways. So, letter A, under lesson number 1, I have the first way is through our personal Bible study. Our personal Bible study. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 12 says, "For wisdom is a defense, and money is a defense. But the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom gives life to them that have it." And we draw our wisdom from the Holy Scriptures. We use the wisdom and the knowledge of God because it leads to eternal life. It's not temporal. We do have some temporal blessings, but it's not temporal. A very familiar scripture in Hebrews 4 and verse 12. Let's go there. Hebrews 4 and verse 12 helps us use the Word of God. It helps us to cut through all the perceived gray areas of life. And you hear a lot of people today saying, well, there's a lot of gray areas. Well, actually, brethren, there are really not a lot of gray areas. When our mind is confused and we have an approach of a double-minded man or woman, then things seem to be gray. We use the Word of God to cut through all the blurred lines that Satan in the world, in our carnal nature, tries to deceive us into. And it pierces through the political correctness of this world that tries to invade and influence our minds. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. This has to be one of my favorite scriptures. It says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow." Cuts through all the baloney that the world tries to sell us, that Satan tries to hand us, that we confuse ourselves with. And it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So we use the Word of God to discern our own thoughts and the intents of our own heart. As we prepare for the Passover, this is a great scripture to use to help us to cut through all of the confusion, if there is confusion, to keep us on track. Years ago, there was an article written by a man by the name of David John Hill, entitled 12 Rules for Bible Study. And the second rule he used was, our attitude must be for self-correction. Our attitude must be for self-correction. In it, he wrote, "Before you rise from your knees in prayer, you should fully recognize in your own mind and heart that your purpose for Bible study is not just to gain academic knowledge, not only to prove or disprove a certain doctrine or fact, but to get you closer to the stature and fullness of the very character of Jesus Christ. The only way this can be done is for the carnal you to be corrected. God's word is written directly to each of us as an individual. It is personal. It is direct. And as far as our being given eternal salvation is concerned with, it has nothing to do with anybody else on the face of the earth." In other words, he's saying our own individual eternal life and salvation is between us and God. "Therefore, your attitude should be the same as Jeremiah's," he quotes. And he quotes Jeremiah 10, verses 23 and 24. And he says, we should make these verses a part of our prayer. I think that's not a bad idea from time to time, especially as we do our Passover preparation. It says, "O Eternal, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not man, it's not us who walks to direct our own steps. O Eternal," verse 24, "correct me, but with justice, not in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing." That's what we want, brethren, as we prepare for the Passover and get ourselves ready to observe the days of unleavened bread. He wrote, "When you ask, really mean it. Do it because you want correction from your Creator." In order for your attitude to be proper in your approach to God's Word, he writes, turning to one other scripture would clearly aid you in understanding what your approach should be in educating your attitude to be right before you begin. "Thus saith the Eternal, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things has my hand made, and all those things have been, says the Eternal. But to this man, to this woman will I look, even to him or her who is poor or humble, of a contrite spirit, and trembles at my word. And then he quotes the first part of verse 5. Hear the word of the Eternal, that you tremble at his word. So our Bible that you and I are studying, brethren, is the very mind and thoughts of our Creator God. That's where we draw our wisdom from, and that's where we gain godly character from. Letter B under lesson one, I have written down, letter B under lesson one, the second way we can allow God to correct us is at his weekly Sabbath day services and high holy day services. That's why Asaph said he didn't have the answers to his dilemma until he went to the sanctuary of God. He said, then I understood their end. We gain wisdom and understanding in our own personal Bible study, and then when we come to church. That's why it says in Hebrews 10, in verse 25, to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. And are we not getting closer to the return of Jesus Christ than we ever have before? The world is getting so much more corrupt and so much more evil. So we first utilize the Word of God in our personal Bible study, and then we're taught the Word of God in a public forum like this. This added dimension comes from not only hearing the Word of God, but discussing the Word of God with God's people and having those iron sharpening iron conversations and encouraging each other as we prepare ourselves for the return of Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. Lesson number two. To Asaph, it was important what God thought about him. It's important what God thinks about us. He learned that he wanted to be somebody in the eyes of God. It didn't matter what other people thought, really. We know when our ways please God, we'll do the right things and have good relationships with other people. But in the end, it doesn't really matter what others think about us or what the world thinks about us. Asaph came to the point where he said in Psalms 73 and verse 28, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Eternal, that I may declare all his works. It's God working in us. Jesus Christ working in us. The hope of glory, brethren. I'd like to read an excerpt from a November-December 2015 Discern magazine article written by Mr. Clyde Kylo entitled, Being Somebody. Just what does it mean to be somebody in the world today? The answer actually reveals a lot about one's values. God has always thought about this. In Jeremiah 9, he says, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But aren't these still today society's most common values, along with others such as fame, beauty, and intellect? But let him who glories, glory in this. God continued, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Eternal, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. In the lives of his people, he's doing this, brethren. Mr. Kylo goes on and says, it's not wrong to want to be somebody. It's just that God here is redefining the bedrock values really worth striving for. Understanding and knowing God will make you somebody. Somebody whose relationship with Him is based on sincerity and truth. Somebody who is spiritually changing and steering their life in a different direction than most of the world around us. Somebody who can handle life's ups and downs because God is with them. Somebody who lives with the hope in the future that He promises. We're on the same quest. To be somebody like that is all the somebody we need to be. End of quote. Letter A, under lesson number 2, I have written down how we look at wealth and lack of wealth is not a barometer of righteousness. How we look at wealth and lack of wealth is not a barometer of righteousness. Because being righteous, keeping God's commandments, is a barometer of righteousness. All His commandments are righteousness. I think there's a valuable principle in how we look at wealth and lack of wealth, and it's important to have a balanced outlook at what God says is most important to Him and to us. Let's go to Proverbs 30, brethren. Proverbs 30 had an interesting insights and a balanced perspective that we can learn from. There's very little known about this author, and this is the only proverb that he's given credit for writing. According to Bible scholars, they say Augur, spelled A-G-U-R, was called the collector and is symbolic, like in Ecclesiastes, how Solomon was called the preacher or the assembler, and like Asaph was also called the assembler. Verse 1 indicates that Augur seems to have been a public teacher, and Ithiel and Ucal to have been his scholars, or two friends and co-contemporaries with Augur who desired his instructions, and what he delivers to them was done by prophecy. It was what the prophets generally term as masa, an oracle, something immediately delivered by the Holy Spirit for the benefit of man. The whole 30th chapter of Proverbs has excellent insights and worth reading and rereading. Excellent insights about life and very interesting things to ponder. The things that we can learn from. Augur offers profound advice for us to accept and learn God's will for our lives. He makes a request, and some commentaries say a prayer to God. He even carries some of the sentiment that Asaph had in Psalm 73. Proverbs 30 and verse 5 says, every word of God is pure. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. I will never leave you or forsake you. Verse 6, do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar. Maybe some of you old-timers in the faith remember Cookie Jarvis's mother, Mrs. Babbage. I remember it like it was yesterday, and it's been well over 30 years. She was sitting in her recliner in that back room of hers, and we were discussing the Word of God as we often would do. And I remember her telling me that Proverbs 30, verses 7 through 9, were some of her favorite scriptures. It says, verse 7, two things I request of you, deprive me not before I die. Verse 8, remove falsehood and lies far from me. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me. Verse 9. Lest I be full, too wealthy, having too much, and deny you, and say, who is the Eternal? Like those who Asaph thought were getting away with things. Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. I know sometimes, brethren, we may struggle with wanting more for our families or wanting more for ourselves. I'm not saying that's wrong. But I'm convinced that if we have this perspective, we will never go wrong with God. This is a balanced and sound perspective. This is profound when you think about it, brethren. Why would we want too much or too little if we could potentially bring shame to the name of God or potentially forget Him and lose out on salvation? Lesson number 3. Asaph regained his vision and faith in God. Asaph regained his vision and faith in God. That's why he said in verses 23 through 25, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand, and with your counsel, you will guide me, and afterward you will receive me to glory in your kingdom. Whom have I in heaven but you, and besides you? I desire nothing else on earth. Lesson number 4. Asaph learned when his heart was pure, God would be there for him. Asaph learned when his heart was pure, God would be there for him. That goes for us too, brethren. Even in the face of our trials and challenges of life, God will take care of us. For years, I read this chapter thinking I understood it. I probably read it 2 or 3 dozen times, and I kept missing one of the major points. I struggled to understand it. It was an enigma to me, much like it was Asaph. Then one day, as I was praying and reading this psalm on my knees, I was also writing some things down in my journal, and it hit me like a ton of bricks why I couldn't understand the key portion of its meaning and the point that Asaph was getting at. Until I figured out the problem was me and my outlook and my attitude toward God. It was the way I was looking at things in my life at the time, just like Asaph. And there were times I was questioning God and how He did things. The point I was missing was that my heart was not pure. And neither was Asaph's until God revealed His truth to him. Lesson number 5. Asaph developed a mechanism to handle his trials. He had an understanding and a framework from which to operate in working with God through the challenges and dilemmas of his life. He learned that he had an approach that he could go back to time and time again. He knew that God would work with him and help him. And when he would find himself getting off track, he could remember how God showed him mercy and exhibited patience with him and gave him direction and understanding, not to just cope with life, but it gave him a way to grow stronger and more spiritually mature. If you read some of the other Psalms of Asaph, you see he still struggled from time to time, like we all do, with what to do. But he learned from his experience, and he learned how to accept his circumstances in a more faithful and positive manner. Brethren, I encourage you to use these lessons of Asaph to help you build your faith and help you grow closer to God. Allow yourself to be inspired and encouraged by this psalm. The wonderful thing about it, brethren, is it goes to show that if a great servant of God, a prophet, a choir director, a friend of King David can feel this way and think these negative thoughts and have struggles in life, yet overcome them with the help of God, then so can we, brethren. So can we.